Would you turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah? Jeremiah, and we're going to start in chapter 2, and I know that we're going to skip over chapter 1, but I'm going to share with you a little bit about what's in chapter 1, or a great deal of what's in chapter 1, just as quickly as I can. What we read about in Jeremiah chapter 2, friends, is exactly what's going on in our America. It is so a picture of what's going on in our homes. God's word says that God told Jeremiah to tell his people, because they kept running away from God, he said, "You have traded something that is of deep worth for something that is empty and broken." We're going to read that in just a few minutes. But let me give you a little bit of an overview as we head into Jeremiah. If you've not read the book of Jeremiah recently, you know that Jeremiah was called the what? Do you remember? The weeping prophet. He was a prophet with a broken heart. He was a prophet that looked around at his country, looked at his hometown. He looked at his people and he said, "This is just breaking my heart." And he literally cried and wept his way through ministry. We learn a lot about him as we read not only through Jeremiah, but also in some other books. But Jeremiah was born of a priest in Ananoth, which is just north of Jerusalem. I've never been there. I've kind of been close to it as we drove around. But it was a place where his father lived and a number of other priests there. And he was chosen to be a minister. He was chosen to be a prophet before he was ever born. God's word says that he knew him in the very womb of his mother. How important it is, dear friends, that we remember that God has created life in those who carry a child long before they're born. Amen? We do remember that God gives life. He was chosen before his birth, the scripture says, and he was called and began his work very young for a prophet. He was about 20 years old, maybe 19 years old, and he was commissioned by the very mouth of God. God called him and said, "Jeremiah, it's time. Go back and read chapter 1, and in verses 9 and 10, it talks about the call of Jeremiah. He was commissioned and called by God and said, "Now's the time. Get out there and get busy." He began his ministry in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. Now, Josiah was the young king. He became king very early in life, just a young boy. And the scripture says that he was trying to turn the kingdom back to God. Do you remember? He was the very same age or very close to the same age as Jeremiah. So you've got Josiah the king, Jeremiah the prophet, and they're working together to try to point the kingdom back to God. Now, the kingdom had gotten so bad that God told Jeremiah, "You won't marry." He said, "You're not going to marry." He said, "The conditions around you are so bad, and the people are going to haunt you so in such a difficult manner that I don't want you to have a wife and children to have to go through it too." Now, there's an encouragement. God said, "You can't marry because your ministry is going to be too hard, too difficult." He was rejected by his own people in all of his years of preaching and prophesying. As far as we know, Jeremiah never made one convert. Folks, that can be discouraging. But he was faithful to the word of God. He was faithful to do what God called him to do. And yet he was hated by his own people. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was put in stocks to be made fun of by all the people that were there. He was accused of being a traitor because he would not tell the people what they wanted to hear. He consistently and constantly, being faithful to God, told them the truth. Folks, he had a difficult life. His message was so tough, it even broke his own heart for his people. After a while, it didn't take him just too long. He finally told God, he said, "God, I'm turning in my resignation." He said, "God, I'm looking for a new job." And God said, "Mm-mm, not an option for you, buddy." He wanted to resign, but God wouldn't let him. And in his day, he saw the destruction of his nation. He saw the destruction of Jerusalem. and the Babylonian captivity, where most of his people were hauled off to a foreign land in imprisonment. Folks, you wonder why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, because he had a tender heart and a broken heart for the people. Now, as he looked at his country and as he looked at his nation, you've got to think this. Must you not think this very same thing, that we're living at such a time that was very much like the day of Jeremiah? A country that has rejected God, a people that has turned away from God. And although he lived in a great nation, and we live in a great nation that has accomplished great and wonderful things, although we're a strong nation, we carry within us a propensity, if you will, for corruption that will carry us to destruction. We just seem to have a propensity for it. We lean that way. We live in a time of political excitement, do we not? Boy, I tell you what, you may say, you know, I don't care for the politics going around, but it is a day of excitement. There's a lot going on. We live in a day when the worst kind of passions are swaying every party. Hello? Not just some, but every party. We must stay awake. Jeremiah lived in a time, and we live in a time, when the very worst and the most fatal of counsels prevail. People who are saying wrong is right, and right is wrong. Teachers in as young an age as kindergarten telling our sons that they need to consider being our daughters. Movies. Playlands. And people who are targeting our children by putting drag queens in the costumes of princesses and telling them, you can be like me. Folks, during a time like this, Jeremiah was called by God to stand in the middle of a highway that was leading his nation to destruction and to a literal hell. He was called to stand in the middle of the road, to wave his arms and say, won't you hear the truth? You're going the wrong way. It was the most unwelcomed message of a people that has ever been heard. And he was run over. He was kicked to the side repeatedly, jailed, accused of being a traitor, as we said earlier. You know, Jeremiah's message is characterized by one word. One word can help sum it up, and that's backsliding. Have you ever heard that? Backsliding. You know what backsliding is? There are many, many ways to describe backsliding. But let me just put it this way. Let me tell you what backsliding is. Has there ever been a time in your life that you were closer to God than you are right now? And if there is, you've backslidden. His message was to God's people who had backslidden. It's used 13 times in this book, backslidden. And if you want to understand this prophecy, this book of prophecy, and every other book of prophecy, by the way, all those minor prophets, all those major prophets, all of those books that are so full and those books that are so tiny, if you really want to understand the prophets, let me tell you, what you really need to do is weave in 1 and 2 Samuel into that. 1 and 2 Kings into that. 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, why do we need to do that? Because those books are the historical books of the exact same time period. And they tell you what's going on with Israel during that time. It tells you what God's people are doing. It explains things. So we get the book of the prophets who said, this is the word of the Lord. And then you go back and look from 1 Samuel all the way through 2 Chronicles, if you will, and you find out what's going on in the land. It's the newspaper, if you will, of the day. The books of 1 and 2 Kings reveal the history of Israel and Judah. Now, why do we make a separation of those? Because of The split kingdom, you may recall that. So let me give you a quick orientation of that period. I think it'll help you. And I know this is a lot of history, but I hope it's helping your heart to understand, your mind to understand where we are. So the books of 1 and 2 Kings reveal the history of Israel and Judah, which was the southern kingdom, and the history of the divided kingdom that had many, many, many kings. They had a lot. We had a northern kingdom. We had a southern kingdom. And when David's son, do you remember David's son, Solomon, who became king? You remember he was supposed to have been the wisest man to ever live. God gave him the wisdom because he asked for it. But when David's son, Solomon, died in 933 B.C., there was a civil war. So under David's son, Solomon, the kingdom split. And they went into two different kingdoms at that time after Solomon's reign. And when you compare the lives of the kings from the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and even the kings within each of the kingdoms, you begin to see something really remarkable. And that is this, that every king's attitude towards God, their personal attitude towards God, began to affect and to turn the people and the politics of the day. So in other words, if you had a king that really wanted to serve God and loved God and even halfway tried to serve God, the people were better. The politics were better. The kingdom line of Judah mostly followed God during its entire reign of kings. Almost the entire time. Now, there were some kings who didn't do so, but there was not, because they followed the line of God, and because they followed God, he blessed, and every king was an heir of the father. Every king fell in the family. There was not one revolt in the entire kingdom during their history of the split kingdom there. Not one time. And even when they came back together, there was not one revolt. Now, folks, if you understand this, when you have a 300-plus year history, that's incredible. Not one person tried to take over that kingdom because it was of God. It's not true for the northern kingdom, who followed their first king, Jeroboam, into a depraved existence and into idolatry. And because of that, they had a line of usurpers. You never knew who was going to be king next. The book of 2 Chronicles gives an account of this. And it talks about the line of David, and it allows us to see the faithfulness of God when each person, beginning under the lineage of David, God's promise to David that his Messiah would come through him. It shows us king after king after king after king that was in the line of David all the way down to Jesus. Isn't that something? How God preserved the lineage of David, allowing God's promise of the Messiah to come through David's lineage. Every king, listen to me, I remember, I hadn't even started preaching yet, I'm sorry, but every king that followed God, every king had great prosperity in the kingdom. Every king. And every king who did not follow God, he suffered, and the kingdom suffered. Today's passage occurs during the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, who was the boy king. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 tells us that Josiah did right in the sight of God. Amen. A young man who could set the pace for the entire kingdom. And he began to purge from the kingdom all the pagan temples and places of worship of the pagans, and he began to wipe them off the face of Jerusalem and Israel. Josiah was trying to get the people to turn back to God. Josiah was trying to get their hearts focused back on God, but they wouldn't listen to him. God then raised up a man who would preach in the streets, as Josiah would make decisions from the palace about the people to say, come to God, you need to turn back to God, you need to make decisions about God, make decisions that are godly. God raised up a young man named Jeremiah, same age, but unfortunately, people wouldn't hear him either. They continued to reject the word of God, and the efforts that both Josiah and Jeremiah made to turn the kingdom back to God. And that's, friends, where we pick up in chapter 2. Would you stand with me in honor of reading God's word? Jeremiah chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading there with verse 1. This is the word of God to the prophet Jeremiah. And it says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem.'" In other words, through the streets where Jerusalem can hear you. "Saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I remember you.'" Have you ever had that? You ever seen somebody on the street and you go, "I remember you." And it's a good memory. That's what God is saying here. He says, "I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness." What's he talking about in the wilderness? Where did they go into the wilderness? Remember as they were going around Mount Sinai out of Egypt, right? When God delivered them from Egypt and they went out into the wilderness. He says, "I remember the love of your betrothal when you went after me into the wilderness in a land not sown." What land is that? That's the land of milk and honey, Canaan land. We know that story. He says, "Then Israel was holiness to the Lord." Now stop. Israel was what? Holiness to who? To the Lord. Does that not say something about Israel? "The first fruits of this increase, all that devour him will offend." In other words, anybody who came after them, they got put down by God. "Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel." He said, what? "I remember you." Pray with me. Father, we are so thankful that you are a forgiving and merciful God, that you love us with an everlasting love, and that you remember us. God, thank you that you don't look at us and all you see is our present sin. You see the day at our best. You see us in our best, and you want us to return there. Thank you, God, for your love that is everlasting. And all God's people said, amen. Would you be seated? Now, I've got a lot of other scriptures to read, but we're not going to try to stand up and down, even though you might need the exercise, but we're going to move forward here. It says here that God remembers them. God says, "I remember when." God did them a great kindness. He asked Israel to remember their early days with him. When he called them out of Egypt, when he led them by the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day, and how he gave them his care there as he took care of their every need, how he blessed them with a good land in the days to come. But the prophet Hosea said, as they had come into this great prosperity, he says that in their, listen to this, their comfort and their sophistication, they grew fat and wicked and they turned away from the living God. Does that sound familiar? Is there any way to miss the similarities between Judah, between Israel, and our own United States of America? Our nation, friends, I don't care what the history books are trying to change to tell you today, but if you go back and look in the history books that they haven't rewritten, you'll find out that our nation was founded by men and women who believed in the Lord God. They believed in his word. They thought his word was true, and they lived by it. And everything they did was based on God's word so that the nation would be what God wanted it to be. Today, our nation seems to be controlled by men who don't know God and don't care to know God. They have forgotten our spiritual heritage, and they don't care to know it. We've turned away from God. And friends, when I say we, what I mean is we, because we've allowed it to happen. We've been complacent. We've turned away from God. And we've been seeking after the idol of self and the almighty dollar instead of the truth and the word of God. We've compromised for a more comfortable living. Can't say we haven't. And God still looks at you, and God still looks at me, and God still looks at America, and he says, I remember you. Thank you, God, that you remember us when? They, Israel, had forgotten God, but God had not forgotten them. Thank you, Lord. God is asking them, don't you remember me? Don't you remember who you are? Don't you remember to whom you belong? You followed me. You were led by me. You were loved by me. You were blessed by me. Verse 4 tells us that God had not forgotten anyone. He said, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. He didn't say just a few. He said, I remember all, and I want all of you to come home. Not just some of you, all of you. Even those who were taken off by the Assyrians later, God remembered. You know what he means? He says, I remember you. I wish I could just call everybody by name right now and say, he says, I remember you. God remembers, and then God has a question. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me? In other words, he says, what have you found wrong in me? Have I done something wrong? That they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters. Neither did they say, where's the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, and through a land of drought and the shadows of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. What is he saying? He said, I brought you through a place nobody could go. I brought you through the pits. He says, and then I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Verse 5 says that God called to the people and said, what did I do wrong that you've turned from me? Has God done wrong? Certainly not. God says, how have I stopped loving you? What did I do that made you stop turning to me? We've got to ask ourselves the exact same question for our nation. What have we done that says God's done wrong? No. What's God wrong with God that we would be more interested in the stuff rather than the Creator? What's wrong that we won't serve Him? Is there unrighteousness with God, the Scripture says? Has He done you wrong? Listen, maybe He didn't do what you wanted Him to do, but He's not done us wrong. God in His providence knows what is and isn't needed and what should and should not be done. You see, God's people have forgotten what He had done for them. Listen to verse 6. He said, you people, all these people, they didn't say, where's the Lord? Where's God who brought us out of the land of Egypt? Who did all these great things for us? He said, nobody said that. Nobody said, where's the good Lord? Where's the God of grace? Where's the God that was so merciful to us? He said, nobody turned back to me. He said, your people didn't just pass through the desert. Listen, I've been there. I took a bus from a land that had plenty of water and plenty of place to stay, and we went through the desert for hours. And we drove out to Mount Sinai, and there in the middle of the desert was a hotel. We stayed there, and then it was so hot, it was so dusty, it was so difficult. I rode a camel all the way to the top. Boy, I'm brave, right? I rode a camel most of the way to the top. Let me put it that way. And then when we came back down, we got on a bus and we traveled hours back out of the place. Listen, it's not a place that I would want to go. You know what they have plenty of? Rocks and sand. Heat and discomfort. Plenty of it. And God was saying, look, I brought you through this place. I brought you to a wonderful, wonderful place, a place that I promised you, but you didn't get through all that by yourself. Listen, you know what he's saying? He's saying America. He's saying Americans. He's saying Christian people who are mine. You didn't get where you are by yourself. He said, I've blessed you. I've brought you through it all. And we forget him. For decades, God had taken care of them and provided for them, and they had just turned away from him. Look at verse 7. He says, I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. And when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Do you remember what America was founded on? What these United States were founded on? And I don't care what some people want to try to change our history to. I'll tell you straight out, it was founded that we might be here to worship God in freedom. To be able to move to his word unadulterated and to serve him. God led them to and gave them a wonderful land of plenty. How can we say he has done any different for us? But they defiled what they gave him, he said. In other words, what he's saying, you didn't just take advantage of the natural resources and waste them, which we've done. But he said, you've rejected my plan for you. God is talking about the pollution of the moral filth in his land. He said, you have defiled what I've given to you. You see, God had intended that we would be a witness for him. But instead of being a witness for the one who gave us such a wonderful place, they were just as bad as the people who had been there before them. And I wonder about us. Are we replacing what God told us to do? And are we just as bad as anyone before us ever in any land? Well, God puts the blame where it needs to be. He says, let's see. He said, I've got a blame for somebody. Look at verse 8. The priests did not say, where's the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. So, who did God blame for all of these problems? For the problems of the men? And let me just tell you pretty plainly, he blamed the preacher. He blamed the spiritual leaders. God put the responsibility square on the shoulders of the spiritual leaders, and that's been exactly the problem of our day. I stand in the pulpit and say, it's my fault. It's our fault. Why? Because we did not stand. And when people said, you just need to kind of back up a little, preacher, we worried more about where our paycheck was coming from instead of where our eternity was coming from. And we did things easier. We began to compromise, and we know where compromise leads. It leads to a fall. Folks, no nation falls until it falls spiritually. Rome was one of the greatest nations in all of history. And how and why did it fall? Because of the corruption and the people who turned it totally into a land of depravity. You see, before a nation falls into depravity, there is always first a spiritual apostasy. Let me explain that. When there is no one who will preach it, and when there is no one who will live it, and there is no one who will continue to put the word out, the land gets worse and worse and worse instead of better and better and better. There's always spiritual apostasy when people move away. And then the moral rot in the people gets so bad that the political rot leads to anarchy. It's true. Somebody said it. They said it well. They said, what this generation does in moderation, the next generation will do to excess. That's why we are where we are. That is how every nation makes their exit from being a great nation. Spiritual apostasy. Moral rot. God's word right there puts it pretty plain. He puts the blame right on the shoulders of us pastors. He said the priests, the pastors, did not call on God. They didn't say, "Where's God?" They didn't look out at the people and say, "Why are you making these decisions? Look back to God." Instead, they worried about how good the parsonage was, or what their salaries would be, or that they'd be better buddies with the people out in the pews. That's all I can think of. I mean, what else is there? They bowed to the dollar just like everybody else, is what God's word is saying. You know, there are way too many people. Let me just put this here. If this fits you, repent. If it doesn't fit you, you pray with me about it. Make sure that we are different. But there are way too many people who are supposed to be Bible teachers. Way too many people who are supposed to be Bible preaching pastors and laymen who don't know God's word. They get together and they start talking about something they know nothing about. You know, even today's book clubs won't let you talk if you didn't read the book. Is that what's happening? Pastors don't know the word of God. So how can they believe the word of God? Pastors don't study the word of God. So they don't know its power and they don't know its sufficiency for every need. For everything in life. And as a result, the pastors are not seeking after God. They're walking after the things that do not profit them in eternity. And they're walking after the things that would only make it easier on the earth. But how can they? They don't know the word of God. And if you don't know the word of God, you don't know the true and living God. Because the only way you know the true and living God is by being in the true and living word. That's what we need, the truth of God. In order to know God, you need to know his word. That's why some of you don't remember why we send that message out every day. Some of you are going, "What?" Because you don't have it. And some of you have asked to be removed, and some of you have turned us off, and you've blocked that number that sends you a scripture every day at noon. Because we as a church 2 years ago, almost 3 years ago, we as a church said we must be a people of the word. Amen? Do you believe that? Let me ask you, do you believe it? If you won't make the statement here, you won't make it anywhere. That's why 2 years ago plus, we said we will get the word out and that no matter where you are, just in case you didn't have a chance to get into it in the morning, you're going to have a word from God's word every day from your church. Why? Because we love you. Why? Because we belong to God. Why? Because his word is true. Why? Because God said it. That settles it. If we don't have the word of God, we don't know the true and living God. So we are sending you little bites. Do you read it? You know, there are so many times I look at that and go, "Man, I'm right in the middle of something." Click. Guilty. I'll read that or I'll listen to it. You don't have to read it. It'll read itself to you. The priests and the pastors quit calling on God. Israel had committed two great sins. Look at verse 13 with me. Follow with me down there to verse 13. Israel had committed two great sins. It said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Did you know that you could live for weeks without food? But you can only live a few days without water. And you can only live a few moments without air. That's why there's a song out there that says, "He is the air that I breathe. He's the breath in our lungs. So I'll give up the praise. praise. I'll give up his praise. He's the breath in my lungs. Folks, if he's not your breath, you're dying. You won't live long without him. Israel committed two great sins. They had rejected the true and living God, the fountain of living water, God said. And they constructed for themselves broken cisterns that don't hold water. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying, look, you've got this gorgeous fountain of pure, cold, wonderful water that will satisfy your thirst. But instead, we've chosen a puddle of sewage, scum across the top of murky, nasty, slimy water. And we said, oh, that's for me. The living word from the living God. He is the fountain of living water. Isn't that exactly what's happened to God's people today? How many people called Christians, how many people who call ourselves Christian are drinking from their own broken, filthy, stagnant puddles instead of the living water of God? It's no wonder we can't find satisfaction. Amen? It's no wonder we can't find the satisfying life. We just want more. When we're drinking out of the cesspool, people, if we say, you know, I'm going to work until I get $1 million. But then when we get $1 million, you know what we want? Another $1 million. We're never satisfied. So, oh, if I can just get my moment of fame, and then it's got to be another moment and another moment and another moment. If I can just get my recognition, if I could just get a little power, there's never enough to satisfy such cravings. Never. We're never satisfied. And folks, we are not talking about the lost. Hello? God's word says, Revelation chapter 3, he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. He is talking about the believer. God makes it clear he's talking about his people here. His people that are acting like the world. They had backslidden. But because God loves them, he gives them a warning. He calls out to them. Listen to verse 19. He gives them a warning. He says, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know, therefore, and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. He said, your own wickedness is going to correct you. He's saying at some point, you're going to look around and go, you know what? This is not their fault. This is not her fault. This is not his fault. This is not the government's fault. This is my fault. I've let my sin lead me there. Anyone who is saved, anyone who knows God, is going to come to that place because God's Spirit is going to tell him and show him, you need to repent. Our own wickedness is going to correct us. Venereal diseases in the 60s. AIDS in the 80s. Herpes. We could name a lot, couldn't we? Moral perversion that says right is wrong and wrong is right. You know what Malachi said? He said, you fill your pockets up, but they have holes. We just keep putting in everything that we want. And he said, you've got holes. And it just falls out. We've slid into a complacency, God's word says, believing that our compromise will bring satisfaction. But our backsliding, dear friends, has led us to want more and to have less. Nothing satisfies us anymore. God pleads for us. He told us there in verse 19, he said, your wickedness is going to correct you. But God, please, look at verse 9. He says, therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. You know what he's saying there? He says, I care enough to call you to accountability. That's what he's saying. He is pleading, wake up, come home. God's saying, I haven't given up on you. That's what he's saying. He said, don't you remember? I can't help but think of that movie that I watched here some time back. Some of y'all thought of that. What was it? The one where he got lost on the island. Help me. Remember Wilson? I know you. One of my favorite lines in the movie. Listen. God the Father. God your Father. You've been away. He didn't throw you away. You left him. I know you. And he does know you. And he loves you. And he cares about you. And he wants you to come home. God says, I'm still going to plead for you. Thank you, God, that he doesn't give up on us. He said, I'm going to send the Spirit to convict your hearts, to turn you back. God is calling for his children to come home. Folks, he cannot call children home that don't belong there. Oh, he wants everybody to belong, but if you don't belong, you're not called home. God wants you to come home to him. And God wants you to stand for him. To stand on that highway of sin, if you will, and cry out, you're going the wrong way. No matter what it costs. We must return to the one true and living God. And that's going to require that we come back to his word. The word of God. That is what's needed for your family. That's what's needed for you. That's what's needed for your church. Amen? Hey, hold the pastor accountable. If you don't, who's going to? The complacency will lead to compromise that never quits. That's needed for you. That's needed for your home. That's needed for your church. That's needed for your pastor. That's needed for our convention. I'll be sharing more with you about what God's put on my heart about a convention in coming days. I was going to do it today, but time-wise, I'm going to do it another day. There's got to be an understanding that we're going to follow God and God only, that we're going to be in his word and his word only, and that his word means what his word says, and that it's sufficient for all things. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful that even though sometimes it sounds like your voice is calling us out, it's really just calling us home. Father, it sounds difficult because our hearts want to make it so. Our lives want to make it so. Our wants want to make it so when all you're saying is come home. Come home. God, would you help us this morning to make a decision as men, young men, middle-aged men, us old men, women, young women, mothers. Father, we pray that we make a decision that we will not compromise, but that we'll stand on your truth and your truth alone, and that we'll quit drinking out of nasty puddles of spiritualness, of religion, and that will come to the true and living water of Christ Jesus.